So Lord, we thank you, Father, that you never let go of us, Lord. Even though at times we let go of you, you don't let go of us. You know, at times we panic and we drop and we want to run. You're still right behind us, chasing us, grabbing us sometimes by the back of our shirts. Lord, you don't let us go, Father. So if you don't let us go, whom then shall we fear, Lord? And so we thank you, Lord, for places like Thursday night at Capitol Beach Church. We can come in the middle of our week to be reminded, Lord, that we should not be walking in fear. Because even if we lose track, even if we let go, Lord, you never let go. And so, Father, we thank you that you've never let go of any one of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be seated. Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to be here with you all. Welcome back. Thank you. I told everyone after Sunday that I was only going to fist bump and elbow bump, saying hello to people because there was a nasty flu going around from what I heard. It was killing people. Well, it tried to kill me. I woke up Monday and I was in the grave. Man flu is the worst too. Man flu, come on. You guys heard of the man flu? It's like 1,000 times worse than the normal flu. But yeah, I got strep throat. Put me under. Man, I haven't had strep throat since I was a kid. It is painful. This is the first moment since Monday that I've actually been able to really talk or swallow. So you have to bear with me this evening a little bit just because I'm a little foggy. I did my best in my time of studying today. I had really good clarity, but then it just hit me again this afternoon. I was like, whoa, my gosh, I'm not better yet. The star, I wasn't going to tell this at all, but just in worship, because I usually like to sing, much to my neighbor's dismay. They're like, whoa, okay, this guy can make a joyful noise, but he definitely can't sing worship songs. I was just thinking about the last number of days. My family's just moved here. We just landed just a few days ago, and then we rolled right in, having served this weekend and tonight. And you know, in the process of moving here, it was a big step for us. Our children are 8 and 6 years old. My daughter was born here, but only lived here about 10 months before we moved to Hawaii. My son was born in Hawaii. They're little baby Hawaiians. I mean, they don't know how to, they couldn't ride bikes till they were older, but they could swim before they were two. You know, my daughter surfs, my son's into it. We lived 3-minute walk from a white sand beach that they would swim at every day after school. Sounds amazing for living here, but when you're there, that's literally all they have to do, which some of you are like, that's all I want to do. But for kids, that's not much opportunity. But we had a great life, great community, because a small fishing village in Hawaii, there's not a lot of things to do, so community and friends are really tight. They see their friends all day long, all the time. Everyone's coming to everyone's house. It's community. It's what you like for kids. And then we were able to build it as missionaries living there. So our community was very mission-minded, serving the people in our communities, taking them around the world. It was a great thing. And my wife and I worked very hard to build that for our kids. And when we felt God impressing on our hearts that we need to make a transition, it was very exciting at first. But then when the reality of doing the things that maybe God is asking you to do begins to hit, fear comes in. It might be changing a relationship, might be changing a job, might be focus on an area of sin in our life that we're kind of hooked to and we're afraid to give it up and God's challenging us, whatever that is. It's like fear just is a natural thing that comes in. This is why this song hit me tonight. And it kind of ties into what we're talking about this evening. Please forgive me. I'm going to have this in my mouth for a little bit and the microphone's going to hear. Oh my, can you hear? That's annoying. I know. I'm sorry. I'll try my best, okay? I'm just a hot mess tonight, so. Craig, what are you snorting going there for? So fear comes in, and no more fear comes in than when your kids start realizing they're moving and they're crying. And you do everything, as a parent, you do everything for your kids. And when your kid is all of a sudden deeply saddened and they can't understand the reality of why they have to leave, to the point that when your wife sells your son's little car's two-bed out from under him, it really connects. And he's sobbing because he lost his little bed. And he's on a mattress on the floor. Yeah, it's kind of sad. But there's that whole transition. And that moment, like 2 days before we're leaving, I looked over at my wife. I'm like, should we cancel our tickets? Like, what are we doing? Like, we have everything we need right here. We've built everything we've been working towards here. We know we feel like God's saying, make this next step, but there's so much fear around this and sadness with our kids. Like, what are we doing, you know? But in that moment, you can't rely on your emotions. You got to rely on what the Lord spoke to you. You can't be swayed by your feeling. You got to be swayed by the truth of what God said. So we thought, no, we got to keep going forward. Well, I'm here to tell you that in the last 7 days, the confirmation we've received has been unprecedented. And it's been in all the little things. We were able to get our kids in a Christian school here. I actually applied to the wrong school that I was recommended to apply to. My friend gave me the wrong name for the school his kid goes. The school his kids go to. He literally got his kids been going there for like 4 years and he got the name mixed up. Like, you're an idiot. So I applied to this school assuming that I could get this scholarship when they don't really give scholarships, but I applied and told them I want the scholarship. They must have been like, what's this guy talking about? But I thought that's what they did because my friend got it. But that was a different school apparently. Long story short, they're going to take one of my kids for free. My daughter was terrified of meeting new friends. We walked in the first day of class. They had a welcoming committee of little girls who all made her cards and made her a banner. We signed. She was really big into hula, and she was going to miss her hula halau. That's like real community for little girls in Hawaii. So we found one for her. She was nervous. Second day in, one of my best friend's daughter happens to be the same one, and we didn't even know. And she's like, that's Kiki. She's in my halau. We're like, oh, my gosh, how did that even happen? We didn't even talk about this. All of our ministry partners that we've worked with around the world that we've always tried to convince to come visit us in Hawaii that never can, in the last 5 days have all contacted me, telling me in the next 3 to 4 weeks they're all going to be coming through California. Like, it's just been literally insane. All the level of detail, the place that Capos have allowed us to come and land in, the just a car that was, it's amazing what happens. And you never see that on the other side. You don't know it's coming. You just know what God's asking of you. So I feel like some of you may be here tonight, God's been asking something of you. Maybe it's to give up something, to change something, relationship, financial work. I don't know what it is. I wasn't going to share this tonight. But you're having fear sneaking in, and I want to tell you of someone who's been that's just a few days on the other side of that, that God cares more for the details of your situation than you even care for it. I realize that God cares more for my kids than I even care for them, just in these last few days. Not our God that we serve is real. And it's not just for me, like, oh, well, you're a pastor. No, I'm a sinner just like you. Don't worry. I told the weekend service, I'm taking communion 4 times this weekend because I need it more than the rest of you. It's not just because of my occupation, it's for all of us. And the truth of God's word says that we can trust God, that he will never let us go, that we can move forward in him. When fear comes up, we can say, who shall I fear? Because God is putting things in order. So if you're in a place in life tonight and you're thinking, I got to make this God's calling, transition, change, I'm telling you, I know it's hard. I know there's pain involved and those emotions tied to it. But I'm telling you, if God's asked that of you, he's going to pay attention to the details for you. He's going to meet you on the other side. Amen? So we're in the book of Judges. And I watched Sean's videos. I watched the first one and the most recent one. Great teaching, Sean. I loved it. And I think it's a great study that you're in. And tonight I'll pick up with specifically the call of one of the judges named Gideon. Now, I'm a little bit of a geek when it comes to certain biblical things, so you have to bear with me. I just need to paint a little bit of context for Judges for this book, and then it's going to ramp up. So what I'm going to ask you is to go on a little bit of an intellectual, historical journey with me, just on the background of the book of Judges, why it was written, who wrote it, time period, because I think it has application to the call of Gideon that we'll talk about tonight. Then I'll go through the chapter 6, of Judges tonight. I'm actually going to go through the chapter. I'll read it through with you this evening. And I'll make some main points historically. And then at the end, I'll share some of my application thoughts of what I think we can glean from this part. So while weekends is more inspirational, we only got you, Sean and I and other guest speakers, only got you for 25, 30 minutes. Tonight we get you a little longer, so we're kind of hoping to bring you more deeper in the Word. It's really important to know the Word because this is the story that we're saying that we derive the answers to the main questions of our life, where we came from, who we're meant to be, where we're going. We're saying that this is the story that's supposed to define that for us. The Jewish people have always said that. In fact, most young people sat around the table with their parents their whole lives growing up, every night being challenged to ask questions of the Old Testament law. In fact, most people would say that 18 to 19-year-old Jewish kids, by a large percentage, are one of the most confident young people that entered society today, that they don't question who they are. They don't have identity issues. And they say it's a large part because they spent their whole lives as kids learning the story, finding themselves in the story, and the truth of this story lodged in their brain gave them confidence, even though their emotions were spinning this way and that way. So we try to make a practice of learning the story. It's difficult. It was written thousands of years ago in a different language to different people in a different culture. So we have to empathetically place ourselves in that scenario, but that's why we like to take time on Thursday nights to get you guys a more opportunity to get more in the Word so you can learn the story, it can shape how you think, and that can begin to affect the trajectory of how you begin to live. Because we all know that emotions are fleeting, they're all over the place, but what we know, having the mind of Christ, what we can think about Christ, is a big part of that. Of course, that shapes our, that shapes everything, but we want to learn the story. So there's complicated situations in the story because it's cultural, it's thousands of years ago. There's lots of questions that Sean or I or others won't have the opportunity to get into here theologically or philosophically, but we'll try to get into it as much as we can. So Judges is an interesting book because Judges is actually referring to a time in history, like Sean had mentioned, that in many ways is kind of dark. It seemed dark, at least, where Israel would sin, call out for repentance, God would fix the situation, and bring restoration to them. Sean talked about the whole cycle of every judge that came through. Now, what I find interesting is every time you look at a narrative in your Bible, any of the like story books, which is most of the Old Testament, not the prophets, a big part of the beginning of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, these books are stories that are being written that talk about people living in a specific time period. But there's someone outside of that time period that's writing those stories down for someone specifically in a different time period to read. It would be like someone, you guys leaving here tonight and sending a text message to saying, man, that guy Matt, when he spoke tonight, was horrible. We're never going back there again. So, because he said this, 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 and this. So we were in the midst of the story, but then you took the story out of there and communicated that to somebody else. So that person's scenario and our scenario are completely different. So the book of Judges was written, Jewish tradition says, by a man named Samuel, who's writing in a specific time during Israel's history, trying to tell Israel about the time of the judges. So the time of the judges, he's going to record history, he's going to select specific stories of history of about 300 plus years of history. This is longer than America's been a nation. And he's going to sit down, he's going to write down the story of the judges, culminating over 300 years of history. So he's going to be very specific in what he pulls out because he wants these stories to be understood in his time period. So Samuel's living during the time, actually, when Saul's king. It's before David's become king. Saul is king. We know Saul was the first king of Israel. Prior to Saul becoming the king of Israel, they had no king. Their last leader before that major leader was Joshua. But Joshua didn't pass the baton to anyone. No one got the baton. Joshua moved him into the promised land. Moses stood on the side. He couldn't step in. Joshua didn't hand it over to anybody, because God didn't ask him to. And what basically happened was for 300 years, Israel's run as a theocracy, not a democracy. Theocracy meaning God was the leader of the nation. It wasn't about a specific individual that everyone voted for. So for whatever reason, God saw fit that Israel was meant to be led by him through prophets and judges for a period of over 300 years. And some would say that God maybe intended that to continue on. But we know that Israel got tired of that and said, we want a king like the other nations, and they picked Saul. Now, Samuel would have lived prior to the time of Saul and then during the time of Saul. And so for whatever reason, Samuel's sitting down going, listen, I need to communicate to this Israel now who has a king what it was like before when God actually led our nation for 300 years. I think it was probably for a couple of reasons. One, Saul was doing some crazy stuff. People were wondering if they made the wrong decision. I bet a lot of people were wondering, is God still in control of our country, even though we picked this guy Saul? And so Samuel sits down and he goes, I need to remind them. I need to record the story of these judges. They need to understand that for 300 years, despite our sin, despite difficult situations, despite all this, God still controlled things. And even though we've now picked a king for ourselves, God is still in control. And so he sits down to write these stories. He sits down to write these judges, partly because he wants to show God is in control. And the other thing is he wants to show what's the character like of this God. And so he goes to the different judges, and in each judge, we get a picture of an understanding of a different side of the character of God as revealed in each way that he handles each judge in each situation. And so Samuel, that's intentional. He wants to show that. He wants to paint that picture. He wants to show them, hey, I'm going to, in this very short book, compile 300 plus years of history so you can capture, number one, that God's ultimately in control, and number two, that we can see different parts of what his character is like. And so when we look at the book of Judges, though, we first glance, it's like, man, this is, I don't understand this. I don't get, like, stabbing guys with swords, belly swallowing the hands. It's a violent, graphic, some would say most disgusting book in the Bible. That was weird. Don't scratch your beard in front of the microphone. You should have told me that, bro. That was it on my notes in here. Sean says, don't scratch your beard on the microphone. Sean and I both are ADHD, I think. That's... So we're seeing, so we get this picture. So we're saying, wow, Samuel sat down, record this story. People need to understand that God ruled this nation as the leader. And in fact, about four to five verses in the book of Judges, it even says that during this time, specifically meaning the time of the judges, there was no king and people did what they saw fit to do. That God actually allowed people to do as they saw fit, even though there wasn't a king. Because he was going to take care of it anyway. I don't know why he did that. That's a complicated theological question. Maybe it was because if one leader was there and he was a wicked leader, he would control everyone to do bad things. If it wasn't one leader, but everyone was responsible on their own, they would be judged. The ones that did bad things, it would be judged, but the bad people wouldn't affect the good people. I'm not too sure, but this is the time, alas, that we're in the book of Judges. So Judges is a very critical time in Israel's history. It's a very critical time because it gives us a picture of what is God's thought on how he leads a nation. What is God's heart for a nation when there is no government running, when there is no specific structure. He had his own style of leading through prophets and judges, but not maybe the world style of running. And we know later that Israel wanted that. That's why they demanded a king. God said, fine, if you want a king, pick your own king and you're over to yourself. And we know how that turned out for a lot of Israel's history. So it's a very unique time in history. And so I would encourage you guys, as you guys get into this book and read it, really get into it, because it's a very unique time to think, man, God led a nation for over 300 years. Let me see how he did that. What did he care about? What was of interest to him? How did he handle that? What was his role? What were other people's roles? Because Samuel's wanting Israel to get that. And now for us, thousands of years later, we can glean truth from it as well. All right, so why don't we get into it? Judges chapter 6 is what we're going to get into. I will not complete the whole story of Gideon as it's about 3 chapters long. Sean or whoever else is after me will be covering that next week. But I get the best part. I like this story because it's the call of Gideon. Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. No, when they planted crops, they invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and then their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them on their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So we have this group called the Midianites. Now, interesting thing about the Midianites is the Midianites were related to the people of Israel. Midianites came from Abraham's wife after Sarah died. One of her sons, Midian, started the Midianites. So they were actually family. In fact, the Midianites had another conflict about 100 years earlier that you can read about in the book of Numbers, where there's a big conflict, and the Jews were really sore because one of their guys deceived the Jews and convinced them this war broke out. So the Midianites have history with Israel. And we see here, for about 7 years, they were controlling this area. They were, in fact, oppressing them to the point that the people of Israel were having to leave their homes, leave their villages, hide in clefts and mountaintops, and leave everything because they would come in and ravage it. He uses the picture of a locust, like someone coming and eating everything up and nothing was left there to bear. Basically, taking over all their work and leaving. And so what would happen is, as a typical Israelite was growing their land and planting their crops, they were doing this knowing at some point these Midianites were going to run up on their land and take everything, kill people, rape the woman, ravage everything. And when it was all bare, they were going to leave until the next year, all the hard work paid off, then they would come again. So it's a desperate situation. This happened for 7 years. And so Israel at this point is crying out to God, as usual, what have we done to deserve this? How can you begin to help us? Verse 7. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord God, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." Prophets had a very unique role in the history of Israel. In fact, northern and southern kingdom, and some of the surrounding nations. Prophets were basically like the policemen of the law. They were individuals that came up and took the role of the mouthpiece of God to emphasize the law at a particular time in the history of Israel. It was not a cool thing to be a prophet. Nowadays, like, I love to be a prophet. Like, I want to just say Shabbat Shabbat and speak these words out. It'd be awesome. But nowadays, we have grace. Like, you say the wrong thing. Okay, you know, he's a little off. He had too much pizza last night. Like, But back then, if you got it wrong as a prophet, guess what? They stoned you. It was no playing matter. If you were a prophet, you're like, "Oh my gosh, really, Lord? Yeah, me? Ugh." I mean, and they had to do crazy things. Like, they had to physically act out what might happen in Israel's history. Like Ezekiel, where he had to act out that they would be taken advantage of. And he had to cook his food over human poop and climb in and out of a wall every night to make a visual description of Israel's history of what might happen to them if they don't repent. Like, they had a difficult life, but God worked with prophets as their mouthpieces for the law. So when you study a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament, you're going to see that they speak poetically, creatively. They didn't have movies and they didn't have Broadway plays to show. So they used picture, figurative language to communicate what God was trying to communicate to them. And at this point, this prophet's saying, "Listen, this is the deal. God did this and this. You should know I've already saved you." But they got themselves in this pickle and they're crying out to God again. Verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, something to note here. Several times in the Old Testament, it might say an angel of the Lord arrived, or angels of the Lord came. Now, about once every 100 years through our Old Testament narrative, there's a time where it says the angel of the Lord showed up. Now, what people realize is this is what they call a theophany. This is a picture, or this is potentially, some would say, best interpreted as most likely Jesus stepping in from heaven into time pre his coming and living on earth as a normal man. That the angel of the Lord could potentially be the Christ. And so you can see this, it's not often, it's a few times. And a lot of times it'll be interchangeable where it'll say the angel of the Lord said this, and then it'll just say the Lord says this, speaking as the same person, the angel of the Lord and the Lord, thus saying, look, it's the same. It was the angel of the Lord, but it's actually the Lord who's speaking. This is God. This isn't just a visiting, passing angel. This is actually the Lord that's physical presence is with us. So that's why this story is special, because Gideon is actually going to interact with the angel of the Lord, potentially Christ, definitely a physical representation of the Godhead sitting and hanging out with him, if you can imagine what that's like. Now, what's interesting is Gideon at this time is threshing wheat in a wine press to keep from the Midianites. Now, Gideon, this is where we get a picture of Gideon's character. And it's actually Gideon and Samson are two people that we really get in the picture of the character of these two judges as you go through all the judges. And we get a lot of details. But I don't know who Gideon was, but he's this kind of guy. Basically, threshing floor would have been this flat floor that they would have taken grain and slapped the grain down and beat the grain to get the grain heads to fall, to gather the grain heads and basically yield the fruit of all their labor. So it was a public thing. It was a big area. Anyone would have been able to see, and anyone from miles away would have been able to see probably the dust rising as they were threshing this area. Now, at this time, that was basically a signal saying, come steal all my food, Midianites. Come kill me. Come kill my family. So a lot of Israelites were probably hiding and not doing this. But he didn't hide. He actually found a creative way. He gets in a wine press. He gets in a place where he can climb in and be down below, where he can still get food for his family despite the impending threat that's on him. So you know that Gideon in some way is strategic, but definitely bold. Definitely carries this ability, like, I'm going to take care of myself and take care of my family. Like, we're going to eat. I'm willing to risk my life. And what's funny is he's out there by himself. It doesn't say, like, Gideon and his friends. It doesn't say Gideon and his family. No, Gideon's out there by himself risking his life and risking the fruit of their labor to get food for his family. And I think that's why the angel Lord calls him, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. See, immediately God knew in Gideon, like, this guy's a mighty warrior. Now, we have no background on Gideon. Did he do some great war before? Was he really good at whipping swords out? We don't know. It doesn't say anything about that. But all we know in this moment is the following text after this would elude us to think that maybe he didn't think of himself in the same way that God thought about him. That actually in this moment, God's saying, I know you think something about yourself, but what's more important is what I think about you. And let me tell you what I think about you. You're a mighty warrior. So how does Gideon respond? Verse 13. Pardon me, my Lord? I love that. Like, say what? Like, who are you talking to? Like, looking around like, oh, someone over there? Me? What? Pardon me, my Lord? Gideon replied. But if the Lord is with us, oh, I'm sorry. Did I miss it? Lord appeared. Lord is it? Okay. Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all those wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into his hand a Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, Go in strength you have, and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied. It's like, did you just not hear what I said? Like, I'm not sure who you are. Like, you seem kind of super spooky, kind of super important dude, but I'm not so sure. So I'll call you Lord in the sense of like the small L kind of at this point, because I'm not too sure. But like, you tripped me out with the great warrior thing. And now I just told you like, okay, dude, like if the Lord's so great, why is all this happening? And now you're saying, I'm the one that's supposed to save this? Pardon me, Lord? Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. See, at this point, we have a really interesting situation where Gideon is feeling like, this isn't me. I'm not that guy. Now, it's interesting because we see this all through Scripture about how God doesn't really require much from people, but he does, because it requires not their skill. He doesn't require money. He doesn't require big muscles, but he actually requires something harder than all that. He requires this thing called humility. It's probably the hardest thing we can give. I think all of us can probably say that. You know, Moses was 40 years old, and he thought, I'm the guy that's going to save Israel, right? And he goes out, and he sees this thing happen to this guy, and he's getting mistreated, and he goes and he kills the guy. And he thinks, oh, Israel's going to recognize how with all my strength and all my great strategy and the fact that I was willing to kill this guy, they will exalt me, and I will be their leader. And sure enough, none of that worked out. They judged him, and he was sent into the wilderness for 40 years to be a shepherd, basically lowliest of the lowly. Acts chapter 7, Stephen illustrates the story in great picture. And so what ends up happening, 40 years he's out there. And then he comes across the burning bush, right? And it's God. And what does God say? I'm calling you to set my people free. And what does he say? Who am I? At that point, he's like, who am I? Like, I'm nobody. Like, you should have used me when I thought I was something. I have nothing now. I have poop all over me. I sleep in the dirt. I can't even get a proper shower up in this desert. Like, it's miserable. Look at my beard. It looks horrible. Like, who am I? I have nothing to offer. You called too late, Lord. You should have called 40 years ago when I was the man. And what's God saying? No, I was waiting for you to get rid of that man because I wanted this heart, the heart that says, who am I? The heart that says, pardon me? The heart that says, I don't know if I could do this. God goes, great, perfect, because you're not going to do it. I'm going to do it. Goes on, verse 17. Getting replied, if I now have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I'll wait until you return. Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat from an ephah of flour. He made bread without yeast. Now, this measurement, ephah of flour, this is equivalent to about 36 pounds of grain. That can feed a family of four, for making bread for a family of four where they could eat it daily. That could feed them for 5 years. Okay? So Gideon's not sure who this guy is. He's heard stories of Abraham running into dudes like this and tripping them out and giving them all these, you know, plans and stuff. So I think in his heart he knows something's up. But that was a lot of grain for a country that every time they try to get grain, someone's coming and killing them all. Can I ask a quick question? Would you guys mind if I just went 5 minutes longer tonight? Go ahead. Okay. So worship band, I'm going to go 5 minutes longer. So don't come out and make it awkward 5 minutes. I didn't ask Craig that question. I was like looking over there. 36 pounds. The sacrifice that Gideon was about to make, not even sure who this guy was, just connecting at some point, going, something's right here. He goes, and before he confirms anything, before he even asks him, are you actually God? Break this down for me. What came first, the chicken or the egg? I have deep philosophical questions, Lord, if you're really Lord. Before he does anything, he goes, I'm going to go prepare this guy a meal. It's not just a meal. This is a sacrifice. This is potentially a massive sacrifice on behalf of his whole family, who I'm sure if he even asked, they would have been like, what are you talking about? Like, you're out there risking your neck to get his food, and you're going to give it to some guy that's under an oak tree that says, you're a great mighty warrior? Pardon me? Putting the meat in the basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid, you are not going to die. Now, it's common because anyone thought that they looked at the Lord face to face, surely it would die. Moses had to hide his face in the rock. He couldn't look at the Lord face to face. So there's a fear of like seeing face to face. And all of a sudden, Gideon's going, I'm connecting with this dude. We're bros underneath the shade of this oak tree. We're just jiving. I just said, pardon me, to the creator of the universe. And it was actually him. And the moment of like, oh my gosh, would have been huge for him. But what I like about this is what he's learning is that God is not just some God that sits in a throne and commands things. God is a God that will come and sit under the oak tree with you and hang out during difficult times. That God understands your pain and got down there and said, hey, I don't just make orders up from my throne. I sit down under trees with staffs and just hang out with my people. And I think that all of a sudden would have encouraged Gideon to have some type of genuine relationship between him and the Lord. And maybe in some respects, Samuel wouldn't even have known all the details of that. They just know this bit of the story because Samuel would have known, he wouldn't have known Gideon personally. So we don't even know the extent of the conversations that might have went back and forth, that Gideon would have picked up some type of relationship with God, realizing this God isn't demanding of me like I'm supposed to be his drone or his robot. He's actually in relationship with me in some capacity here. And we can see that because how he begins to interact with them. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord, verse 24, there and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it stands at Ophrah above the Abiezrites. That same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord, altar to the Lord your God on top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down off for the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did that at night rather than in the daytime. Now, I don't think he did that out of fear in the sense of, I'm not going to do what God's asking me to do. I think he did that out of fear in the sense that people are going to stop me from doing what God wants me to do. God just said to do it. I need to get it done. I have my mind. My mind says strategically, if I do this at night, no one's going to stop me and I'm going to get the job done. So I think sometimes we paint the picture of Gideon as like this fearful, questioning God kind of person. I don't think that's it at all. God saw in him his inner strength, his strategy, his understanding. At this point, he's not scared like they're going to see what I'm doing. No, he knows when it gets done, word's going to spread like wildfire. But he knows he's got to get it done. And the way he's going to get it done is then he thinks strategically, if I do this at night, no one's going to stop me. Verse 28, in the morning when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it, cut down, and the second bull sacrificed in the new built altar. They asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The people of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. This call for justice was, I don't believe, out of a sense of how dare he do that. It was more to fear, what's Baal going to do to us now? If this guy goes and destroys these altars, surely Baal's going to come down and bear down on us. And remember, for 7 years, they've been worshiping these different gods, giving themselves over to these gods. Hasn't produced much fruit in their life. But at this point, they're walking in fear. What's going to happen when everything's torn down? But Joash, who's Gideon's father, probably some type of significant figure in the town, if these worship areas were at his property and people considered his property to be like their property where they could speak on behalf of it. Joash is probably some type of influential person in the town, lead tribesmen, I'm not so sure. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, let Baal contend with him. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. So at this point, we see small victory, small change, interact with God, have that connection, feel content, understand he's called them to do something. There's fear a little bit because he's thinking, how's this going to work out? But I got to get this done. Does the first thing. I'm going to take care of my personal house. If I'm going to help be a part of setting free my whole nation, it's got to start with me. It's got to start with my home turf. And what does he do? He takes huge risks to do that at the fear of his parents judging him, at the fear of his family removing him. What happens? His dad responds going, the dude's right. Like, all right, guys, like you're all upset. I'm kind of upset too, but you know what? If Baal's really God, let that dude come and take care of it. And all of a sudden, at that point, because at that moment, Gideon has now crossed over going, man, what God speaks happens. His confidence builds. And the next scene we see him stepping into is going, okay, God, you got this, and I'm your servant. And he starts calling out, and people start gathering. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Now, Gideon is confident, I believe, at this point. Gideon knows his relationship with God has been sealed. Gideon knows that he's a part of what God's plan is. But Gideon just called a massive army together, and he wants to give them some type of experience that they can see that God is real as well. And now we have the classic story of Gideon's fleece. And we'll close with this. Gideon said to God, verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. As that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day, getting too fired up. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew." That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. Now I love this because one thing that's really important that happens here. God doesn't question Gideon's request. You know how many times people ask things of God in scriptures and Jesus or God always comes back with a question? He doesn't question it. Why doesn't he question it? Because I think Gideon's heart was approaching God in humility. I believe Gideon was doing this not just for himself, but more so for the nations that, and tribes that he just gathered to go to war. And he could have asked God maybe for something huge. He could have asked for fire to fall from heaven. He could have asked, but he knew like this will be just enough that if I can show them this, it will boost their confidence what God has called us to do. And it was simple. It was a fleece of dew. It didn't do anything for Gideon's leadership. It wasn't like, God, I'm going to cut my horse's neck and then rise him back from the dead, make his skin white so people know that you've called me to lead these people. It wasn't, God, fill my bank account with money because when all that's filled, then I'll know that I'm supposed to step out because then I can tell everyone, God filled my bank account. Look how confident I can be. No, it was a silly thing. It was a fleece with some water. But it was enough, I believe, that God was like, I'm going to do that because I want to show you, these people and you, that I'm doing this with you. I don't know if the Gideon's fleece story is something that we're all meant to make absolute in all of our walks with God. There's a principle here of going before God, but I don't know if it's an absolute. I don't know if open and closed doors are always an indicator of God's will for our lives. You might get mad at me for saying that, but I don't know it's true. I've had God ask me to do a lot of things that there are a lot of doors closing all around me, but I needed to keep walking. Just because we've put fleeces out before God and he hasn't filled them with water or made them dry doesn't mean that God wasn't the one that calls you to do what you're doing in the first place. I don't know if this fleece idea, though, it's a principle that we should always check in with God. We should always say, God, am I on the right track? Am I walking in the right way? We should do that because why? God hasn't called us to be a network of drones that he just moves around with the remote control. He's called us. He's looking for a family of children. And I think we so see that so beautifully here with Gideon. This relationship that they had, that Gideon, even after knowing he saw God face to face, seeing how grand he was, still felt he could go back and petition him over something so silly, like making a fleece wet or dry. And somehow, in Gideon's interaction with God, he built a confidence that allowed him to step into this relationship with God and make this work. Well, what happens? Well, you're going to have to wait and find out next week as the story concludes then. But I want to encourage us all with something this evening. I've encouraged a lot of things this evening. But more than anything, I want to encourage you guys with this. When God asks things of us, he's not always going to provide everything the way we think he's going to provide. He's not always going to give us everything we think he needs to give us to make that happen for us. He's not always going to open up all the doors we anticipate he's going to open up to make that happen for us. But just because those finances are coming in, just because those fleeces aren't getting wet, and just because those doors aren't opening, doesn't mean that God hasn't spoken to you what you're supposed to do. Many times we're waiting for God and we're saying, okay, God, if you do all this, then I'll do that. And he's saying, whoa, just come and do this, and I'll take care of the rest. And I think we could see Gideon. Gideon's like, pardon me? Pardon me? Who am I? Who are you? What? But as we see Gideon stepping into this situation, what do we see God doing? Aligning and setting up everything. Here's the truth. Perfect love casts out all fear. And if God's got your back, whom shall you fear? Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can look at your story, we can look at your word, we can go deep in it, and whoops, I can even go over my time a little bit. But we can look at your word and we say, man, how do we know what truth is? Well, truth is something that's tested, and your word's been tested over thousands of years. We still have it that we can read it today. And so, Father, we thank you that we here at Cal Beach Church, that we create space so we can come and gather to learn the story. Father, I pray that all of us would be burdened to get into this story, read this story like Sean has called us to, reading these chapters in and between this week, Lord, so we could get an understanding of this word, so we can be confident of our relationship with you. And as we stand on that truth, regardless of our emotions, we'll walk in perfect confidence. That we can stand against fear because we know the God of all creation loved us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.